You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this morning, as always, that you gather us in your name. Be with us now, Lord, as we study this theme of you revealing yourself. And may you reveal yourself this morning to us. We give you all the thanks and all the praise. It's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, friends, we're in the first week of what's called the season of Epiphany. And the season of Epiphany, of course, kicks off right after Christmas, the 12 days of Christmas, and with the Epiphany, right? What is the Epiphany, we call it? It's when the wise men showed up and saw the Christ child. They followed the star, of course, and saw Jesus. And so Epiphany is a time in which the church recognizes those scenes, those passages in the Bible where God reveals himself to the people. Broadly speaking, to the Gentiles is what it initially meant, but to all the people. And so part of God's revelation is we don't go seeking God and find him. There are passages in the Bible that suggest that happens on occasion, but for the most part, 99.9% of the time, it's God who finds us or reveals himself to us. So I thought it'd be a good time to talk about that thematically. This is just a one-off class. I'll teach again in February in the same place, but on a different topic. So this is a one-off. But I've laid out before you, we're not going to go through them painstakingly, but John's gospel, it's different than the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what sometimes are called the synoptic gospels. Have you heard that before? They're called that. It means seeing with one eye, synoptic, seeing with one perspective. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're following a similar timeline and a similar sequence of events. Whereas John's gospel, the timing is completely different. I won't say completely different, but sometimes things are a little out of order. And he highlights things that are not in the other three gospels. Some you'll see a coalescence. For instance, point four, that happens in all four gospels. When he blesses the loaves and the fish, that happens in all four gospels. The baptism of Jesus happens in all four gospels, and of course the crucifixion and the resurrection are attested to in all four gospels. But some of the other, what we'll call signs here today, you can call them miracles or wonders. Each gospel has a different emphasis, right? And so John, very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John, in a very literary fashion, he lays out seven signs. And he's very particular about that word, signs. Not miracle, not wonder, but sign. It's actually a different Greek word. And what sign means, we'll talk about it in a moment, is it points to something beyond itself. It's not about the occasion. It's not about the healing of the blind man. It's not about the turning of water into wine. But rather, it points to something bigger, which is Jesus himself. So John lays out his gospel in this manner. He also uses another sevenfold formula. Do you all know the other thing that he lays out that has seven? There are seven I am statements in John's gospel. So you'll find seven occasions in which Jesus says, I am the bread of life, or I am the resurrection and the life, or I am the way and the truth and the life, or I am the light of the world. Interestingly enough, none of those, well, I won't say none, most of them don't correspond with the signs. It's kind of random, actually. But he's using the seven signs and the seven I am statements to tell us who Jesus is. So skipping the seven signs for now, we'll come back to them. That first line where it says seeing versus hearing in the Old Testament. As a Jewish person, as an Old Testament reader, you're more interested in what you hear rather than what you see. That's the Jewish way of seeing or experiencing the world is primarily through the ears, not through the eyes. In fact, there's a skepticism with anything seen. Looks can be deceiving, right? We see things and they often deceive us. But hearing, God uses with his people primarily in the Old Testament. You can go to Genesis 1. God speaks creation into existence, right? In the beginning, as John will tell us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. What are those words that God says in the first few sentences of Genesis? Let there be, right? He speaks, and then things come into existence, right? The voice of God. Our psalm today, by the way, if you were in worship this morning, you heard the Psalm 27, the voice of God, the emphasis about his voice. Long before anything seen in creation, the first thing that's created is the light. If you remember Genesis chapter 1, long before anything seen by the light, creation, as it were, hears the word of God. I'm giving you just a few occasions here. There are many, many, many more. Where voice and hearing are primary. That second one, though, for the Jewish mind, again, this is the primary commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Then it follows, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But again, it's not see, O Israel, it's hear, right? It's hear. The third point, no images or idols. Exodus 20, verse 4, the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not make any graven image, right? No idols. The word idol, that's a Greek word, actually, that's put back into the text. It means things that are seen or beheld, right? And that's a pagan instinct. A pagan instinct is to want to depict God. But God forbids that in the Old Testament. He says, you will not depict me. No one has ever seen me. Even Moses, who sees the back of God, he doesn't see the face, right? He only sees the effect of his back. So they're forbidden to make any images. Now, for many people, that was controversial in the New Testament and into the Christian era, because when you walk into a church, what do you see often? Lots of images, right? And that was a big deal for John Calvin and the Reformers. They would see these medieval cathedrals and churches that they worshipped in for most of their life, and they said, this is not right. The commandments say we should not do this. And the answer given early on, actually, this was in the 7th century by one of the church fathers. He said, Jesus depicts God for us. We don't depict God, so since Jesus has revealed himself, we can depict him in this manner. We're not making it up. We're not speculating. It's unlike the Old Testament when people would make idols. They had not seen God and pretended to know what he looked like. So I think we have, I believe and know that we have a full license to depict Jesus as a human because he revealed himself as such. I will say this, I've mentioned this before. We had baptism at 9 o'clock in the nave, and as just pretend you're in the congregation, you're looking up. On the left-hand side, on the far left, what's called the transept of the church, near the war memorial, there is a stained glass window of the baptism of Jesus. Have y'all seen that one before? It's simultaneously one of my favorite windows and my least favorite, because I love the account of the baptism, but there's a naughty instinct in it. It depicts God the Father as a human. Have you seen that? If you look at it, it shows Jesus being baptized by John. There's a Holy Spirit dove, and then it shows God the Father with a beard and a crown. And I think, I don't like that. There's good precedent of that, though, I'll say, even though I don't agree with it, and I worship here just fine. It doesn't make me lose any sleep. But people say in Daniel, when the Son of Man comes, it's a reflection of God the Father. So perhaps there's biblical I'd put a stone in your shoe. Go study that one. But again, no images or idols in the Old Testament. So again, emphasizing we don't look upon God, we listen. What does the psalmist say? Man does not eat on bread alone, but on the word of God. He does not live on bread alone, but on the word of God. And then finally, the word of God comes to the prophets as the primary vehicle of communicating with his people. And you'll see that language over and over again. The word of God came to Isaiah or Amos or Hosea or Jeremiah. And so again, word is primary. But in the New Testament, the incarnation changes the game a little bit, doesn't it? Of course, John begins his gospel with the Word of God, but the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And so no longer do we simply listen, but we can now see and touch God. Right? That's the point of Emmanuel, God with us. He's not simply a vision, but he's actually God incarnate. And this was an early heresy, what was called docetism. The belief that, well, God didn't really become man. He appeared to be so. But God cannot suffer. God is spirit alone. And so what we saw was merely an appearance. It wasn't actually incarnation. And of course, Irenaeus and Athanasius later and Augustine would all say, no, he really was fully God and fully man, fully enfleshed, Jesus incarnate. So docetism won't work. And again, the reason docetism won't work is because we do believe he suffered for our sins on the cross. It was not merely an appearance or a deception. God actually did that. Well, I'm kind of moving quickly through this. Any thoughts on any of that so far? Let me go to John's prologue for just a moment. If you have a Bible, you certainly can turn there or flip on your phone. Or just make a note for later. We hear from this, again, in the Christmas season, liturgically speaking, but this is one of the most primary texts in the whole entire Scriptures. And again, John's doing something a little differently than the Synoptic Gospels. How do the other Gospels begin? Well, Matthew and Luke begin with the nativity accounts, Jesus' birth. Mark jumps right into Jesus' baptism. John, though, gives this prologue and then goes to the baptism. So Mark and John, interestingly, they're not all that interested in Jesus' childhood. They're not interested in him as a baby. They're not interested in him as a preteen or a teenager. They jump right into his ministry. Matthew and Luke give us the only accounts of Jesus as a child or a baby or as an adolescent. But John jumps in. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." Again, that which we hear, not what we see. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So again, we hear that in Christmas. The theme of Christmas is that God has become incarnate, and he shines his light into our darkness. And so Epiphany picks up that theme, and that light is no longer shown just merely in Jerusalem, or merely in Bethlehem, or merely in Judea, but it shines on all the nations. It spreads out unto the world. But that last little bit, verse 18, says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus is the only one who makes God the Father known. So while we've never seen God the Father, when we look upon Jesus, we look upon God, and therefore we know the Father. All right, so that's what's going on in John's prologue. Let's go back to the signs for just a moment, the seven signs. This is the traditional number. You can Google it. Hundreds of people have commented on this. And some people number them a little bit differently. This is a sequential order, but some people would make the seventh sign, actually. They would combine four and five. They would say the account in John 6, that's one sign, not two. And then the seventh sign would actually be the resurrection itself. I don't buy that. I think the resurrection is something completely different. We'll talk about that in just a moment, too. But these seven signs, again, so I'll read them here, not the accounts, but just the subheadings, the headings. The wedding at Cana. What does he do there in John chapter 2? Do you remember? Turns water into wine. Jesus' first miracle in John's gospel is making a good party even better. I mean, it really is kind of amazing when you think about it. Of course, he goes on to heal. Of course, he goes on to bless people in their hardship. But the very first one, his first public act of ministry, is bringing out good wine at a party. I mean, it says a lot about God, doesn't it? That he loves his people. He blesses our communion, our community, our fellowship, a wedding. He upholds, of course, the union of husband and wife as something that is not to be taken lightly, but it's to be enjoyed, and it's to be held up to the world as a sign of his grace. I'm just always dumbfounded by that. That's the first thing he does publicly. And again, we read that often in the season of Epiphany, but that's such an amazing account, too, because his mother is the one that tells him to do it, right? And he says, "No, wait a minute. My time has not yet come." And he'll use that phrase over and over again throughout the gospel. "My time has not yet come." But then, of course, he goes on his own volition and does that. The second one, he cures the official's son. Again, this is where we're moving into those, when he heals others or cures. Yes, it's for the person, but in John's gospel, it's meant to point to something bigger. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often it's for the person. In fact, he'll say, "Quiet, don't tell anyone." Do you know that? In Mark's gospel, he heals. He says, "Make sure you tell no one about this." But in John's gospel, it's meant to be beheld. It's meant to be seen and to be shared. Curing on the Sabbath, that becomes a real linchpin in all four of the gospels, how Jesus treats the law. Remember, he's the lawgiver. He decides the rules, not the Pharisees. Four and five, those accounts in John chapter 6. And again, this is an amazing chapter, too. It's a long chapter. We often read it in Epiphany as well, typically broken up, or sometimes during Lent, broken up into three different Sundays. They're really long readings. I almost want to look at the congregation and say, "You can be seated." It's really long. But Jesus reveals those words, "I am the bread of life." "I am the bread of life," is in the midst of that, which corresponds with these signs in this case. The cure of the man born blind, this is another one. The man who was blind is the one who now can see, and all the people who can see are spiritually blind. Jesus turns it on its head. And again, reifying that Old Testament instinct that sight is not our primary organ as believers. It's hearing, it's belief that comes by hearing. And then finally, of course, the raising of Lazarus. which we often read here in the funeral rite when we bury believers here at the church. We often read that account, and it's always powerful. So those seven signs, John very much framing his gospel, the first half of his gospel by that. From chapter 12 onward, we start moving towards the cross. We move to the upper room, the Last Supper, the cross, and the resurrection. But those first 11 chapters, those seven signs, really are telling us who Jesus is, that he's God. He's more than merely a man. He's God. And again, in the first century, this is groundbreaking, right? For you and I as Christians, we've heard this all our lives. It's not as groundbreaking, but for a reader in the first century, this is a big deal. All right, the second to last paragraph on my page here. The signs point beyond the miracle or wonder. I use those words specifically. And they signify the divinity of Jesus, eliciting belief. And yet some would see and yet disbelieve the signs because of their hardness of heart. I'm going to turn over to John chapter 12. And again, this is the culmination of the seven signs. And John and Jesus give us a commentary here on even though the people see, they don't believe. Even though they've witnessed it, they can't find belief. This is John chapter 12, beginning in the 36th verse, or the second verse, the second half of the 36th verse. It's an odd thing here in the ESV. Verse 36 is split into two paragraphs. It's very peculiar. You don't see that very often. But that second sentence in verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here he quotes, he says, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their hearts, their eyes, excuse me, and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." So you see God actively hardens people's hearts and blinds their eyes, so that they can't grope and find God. Rather, he wants to reveal himself. Acts chapter 17 is one place where, of course, Paul talks to the men and women of Athens, and they have this altar to the unknown God. Do you remember this? Some of our friends were just there last week, and it says, to an unknown God. And this is Paul's occasion to preach to them who God actually is, and he talks about the resurrection. But he says, all of creation's here to point to God, that we could find him. So that is one place where he does talk about God finding, or us finding God. But he goes on to preach the resurrection, and they all turn away except for a few. And so even though they see and they've heard, they can't understand. This is a theme of Mark's gospel, too. When Jesus tells parables, it's meant to confuse. It's meant to confuse. And again, it's because Jesus wants to be revealed in one way and one way only, on the cross and in the resurrection, not in any other way. And so this seems harsh, but it's because God ultimately wants us to see in the cross and the resurrection who he is. In Luke's gospel, he'll talk about the sign of Jonah, and he uses that word sign. And what's the sign of Jonah? What happened to Jonah? He was swallowed by a whale, and he went down for 3 days, and he came back up. Jesus is using this as a symbol of the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection. He says, look, ultimately, this is the only sign you'll get. This is the only thing that'll show you who I really am. And so all of this points ultimately to that. Now, finally, I know I'm moving at light speed, but I have to. John chapter 20, this is the end of John's gospel, the second to last chapter. And John kind of gives us an editorial remark here, verse 30. ESV gives a heading. It says, the purpose of this book. So verse 30 of chapter 20. John says, now Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then the final two verses of the book, chapter 21, he says, he's talking about himself. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I always love that. It's like Jesus did way more. We can never write it all down. But again, what's the point of these? So that we might have faith. Not that we would focus on the wonder itself, but rather that we would have faith in the one who works the wonders, the signs. Right before verse 30, when Jesus deals with Thomas in chapter 20, what does Jesus say to Thomas? He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In other words, blessed are those who hear this account, this testimony, and they believe. The Holy Spirit works through the proclamation, the preaching, the teaching, the good news of the gospel, not merely seeing. And that's good news for you and for me, because we've not seen Jesus. I've not seen Jesus in the flesh. Maybe you have. I haven't. But I've heard about him. And God uses that hearing, that testimony, as Paul would say in Romans, how can we believe if we've not heard? And how can we not hear if someone hasn't preached? And how can someone preach if they have not been sent? Blessed are the feet of those who bear the good news. So again, all of this is written for those of us who wouldn't see him in person. It'd be amazing if Jesus were still walking the earth. But of course, he ascended into heaven because he couldn't be present at all places and all times, right? But when he ascended, he made it so that he could be. He made it so that his spirit could be sent and touch all the peoples of the earth. If he was located in Jerusalem, each one of us would have to take pilgrimage there and witness him. Or maybe he came to North America, as some of the Mormons believe. I don't believe that. But I'm just saying, you see how tricky the logistics get? Rather, God ascended into heaven, back into his Father's right hand, so that he could send his Spirit, so that we could hear these accounts and experience it in the body of Christ. And that's why it works. And so you and I, we have our own little stories of epiphany, where we've experienced God, perhaps in the church, perhaps in Bible study, perhaps in our families. There are accounts of Muslims in the Middle East who have dreams. You've heard this before, perhaps. No one's ever preached to them before, but they witnessed this man in white, and they come to learn it was Isa, Jesus, as they call him in their language, Isa. So God finds ways to reach his people, primarily, of course, through the Bible, through his word, which points to Jesus, but he's going to find a way, right? If he wants to find us, he will. So I'm not asking you to give examples, but you can think for a moment in your own mind, how has God revealed himself to you in your life? Again, you don't have to say anything, just reflect on it for just a moment. How has God revealed himself to you? Again, we live in an age where miracles still happen. I believe that. I think medically, many of us have been in emergency rooms or hospitals, and we've been told there's no way possible, and then you find that someone recovers and something miraculous happened. But often, people in the same family who witness the same thing see it differently. A person of faith may say, "This was God." And a person with no faith may say, "Well, it's an anomaly. You know, this happened, but there's no God, so science can't account for it yet, but eventually they will." It's kind of like when you watch a football game and there's a controversial penalty, right? And they interview the coach afterward on one side. He's like, "Absolutely, it was pass interference," you know. And the other side, "No, it was clean, totally clean, good coverage." We see what we want to see often, and I think that's why God made it unmistakable, because seeing can be misperceived or misanalyzed, but hearing is so passive. God speaks to us his word, and yes, we can abuse it, we can misremember it, but we go back to it. It is what it is. It's not to be changed. I hope that makes sense. Often what we see is controversially misinterpreted, but what we hear, we go back to it, and it's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we hear in John's Gospel and Revelation. So that's what I have today. I hope it's a helpful topic for you over the next few weeks as we hear these readings in the season of Epiphany. It's ways in which God reveals himself in Jesus. And we'll see several from John, several from Matthew this year, but they all point to the same reality, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior of humanity. Jesus is our Redeemer. And they're not to be argued or misinterpreted. They're meant to be received. To Craig's point this morning in the sermon, we are caught. We receive. We are received by God in this. So, yeah, any thoughts on all that? Have you heard of the seven signs before? Yeah, a few of you. They're worth, and the reason I laid them out so you can go back and study them for yourselves. And occasionally, John will say, and this is the first sign, or he'll say, this is the second sign. Not always. But again, it's so that we believe. The whole purpose is to lead us to him. That's the point of this.
Jay, what do you make of the synoptics, people being told, don't talk about this.
Yeah.
As contrasted with John, where it's clearly intended to be talked about and to be seen and observed and heeded and so on.
Yeah. So in Mark's gospel, which most scholars believe was the first written, and they believe that Matthew and Luke had Mark's gospel as a source, but Mark's the earliest, they believe, and that's where this idea of what they call the messianic secret, that's what the scholars call it. And the reason Jesus wants it kept secret, I think, is practical in nature. He's making his way to the cross. He doesn't want crowds stopping him. You see a few occasions, John chapter 6 is one of them, where the people want to make him king. And he says, no, my time has not yet come, and he retreats from them. So I think practically speaking, it's so that he can move through Judea and not constantly be bombarded. But again, I think theologically the point is he only wants to be revealed on the cross and in the resurrection. So he doesn't want to be known as a magician or a healer. Yes, he works wonders. Yes, he heals. But that's not primarily what he came to do. He primarily came to save us and to die for our sins and for our justification. And so I think in Mark's gospel, it's bookended. At the very beginning, Mark says, this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. That's how he begins his gospel. And the only other person that calls him the Son of God is the centurion at the cross. He says, surely this man was the Son of God. There is one other entity that calls him the Son of God, but it's not a person, it's a demon. The demons even know that he's the Son of God. But the only other human is the centurion. And I think Mark bookends at the beginning and then that proclamation at the cross to show us that's how he wants to be revealed. Whereas in John's gospel, I think, again, the timing has been shuffled somewhat. I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke show three distinct trips to Jerusalem, the last 3 years of Jesus. John really zones in on that last year. And so everything's moving at an expedited pace towards the cross. And you find, too, in John, Jesus talks a lot. He talks about I am, all those I am statements. In Mark's gospel, he's often silent. So you see a very different picture. I think, again, theologically speaking, John is trying to give us the goods. There's no misinterpretation. You know, you could read half of Mark's gospel and be like, I'm not sure who this is. But if you read just one page of John's gospel, there's no mistaking who he is. So I don't know if that answers your question, but I think very interesting different textures between the four gospels.
I think his whole point is to show people, I was there. I was at the crucifixion. And I just like I would say, well, I was in eighth grade when John Kennedy was assassinated.
Yeah.
So you either got to believe that or you don't.
Yeah.
But in one of his letters, he says, these things I know 30 times or more. Just to pound it into the reader's mind. I was actually there.
Yeah, the eyewitness testimony is primary.
When Trump got shot. So we were not in presence, but historically we were there.
Yeah.
He was there historically, so many all the facts were there, and he's just testifying to them.
Yeah, eyewitness testimony is primary in the Gospels. So, of course, Matthew and John, apostles, Luke by way of Paul primarily, Mark by way of Peter primarily. But all of them bolstered by these eyewitness accounts. Funny enough, eyewitness accounts now, any lawyers in the room, you don't have to raise your hand. Eyewitness testimony is kind of gone down in significance because, again, people see things differently. And so in the court of law, it's important, but it's not as important as like forensic evidence. And isn't it interesting, you mentioned Trump, I'm not going on a political thing here, but in this day and age, we've got video evidence of everything, right? Isn't it amazing that God did not come in the 21st century where we could have perhaps filmed him? You know, he came in the first century where it's forced that we would have to lean on people giving testimony. Listening, again, right? We're hearing the Word of God. We're not seeing the Word of God, we're hearing it. He could have come in the 20th or 21st century, we could have taken photographs or filmed him, but God didn't want it that way. God didn't want us doing, this has ruined college football, video replays, right? He didn't want, okay, did he walk on water there? Pause. Okay. He wants us to hear the Word. And again, the Word comes not because of human will, but because of the Holy Spirit. And so each of us who believe, it's a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's not because we listen well. It's not because we are dutiful, but it's because the Spirit rests upon us. And so I do think in God's wisdom, he wanted those testimonies to go forward. Yes, John was there at the foot of the cross. Yes, Peter and Matthew were there beholding these things. And you and I are given just to trust the Spirit in this, not our faculties. So Luther said this. He said, the primary organ of the Christian is the ear. And again, he's very much, Luther was an Old Testament professor before he was the reformer, very much leaning on the Old Testament. I think John, very much in a Gentile land, writing his gospel, is appealing to the senses of the eyes because that's the world in which they live, but knowing full well that ultimately, as he says, these are written so that those who you don't see will believe in your hearing. So I do think it's amazing, actually, the way this all comes together. Any other thoughts?
Jay, one thing I really like about the seven signs is that Jesus is basically demonstrating that he has power over all the different things that can afflict us, you know, in this life, whether it's hunger, illness, nature, or even death. And I've always found a lot of comfort in that.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, death primarily, of course, with Lazarus, but then in his own resurrection. And yeah, some people say the seven corresponds with the 7 days of creation. Maybe there's something poetic going on there, but I think what you highlighted more, these forces in the world that you and I are powerless over. God is powerful. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of life. And ultimately, he's the hero. Yeah, I think you're right on there, Colton. Anything else? Well, I hope this was a fruitful reflection for you all. We've got just a few minutes till the 11, so I may just go ahead and conclude with prayer. So let us pray. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks that indeed we don't depend on our own faculties, but you in your mercy, you do reveal yourself. You reveal yourself through your word. Lord, you reveal yourself through this church and through churches throughout the world, believers testifying to your mercy and your grace. May that mercy and grace be upon us as we depart this place this morning. And may you go before us. In Christ's holy name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.